Scripture reading today will come from Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy child.
Rutherford D. Rogers, a famous librarian, if you're familiar with librarians, which I'm not, said we're drowning in information and starving for knowledge. And when you think about the modern information age in which we live, that's so true. We were created as human beings by our Creator with a capacity and a desire to learn and store information. But is knowledge a good thing? On the one hand, Solomon tells us that the search for wisdom is like striving after the wind, because, as he said it, in much wisdom there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Ecclesiastes 1, 17 and 18. But it's kind of interesting that, on the other hand, the same inspired writer, Solomon, writing to his son, in Proverbs 24 and verse 5 said, a wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. So whether, I guess, knowledge is a good thing or not a good thing is really dependent upon the type of knowledge under discussion, as well as perhaps the purpose for which that knowledge is obtained. We might ask, for example, is water a good thing? And we would instantly say, well, yes, it's a good thing. We need water to survive. We can't live without it. But on the other hand, if that water is contaminated or toxic, it may kill you. So that is, when we talk about knowledge, we're talking about, is it a good knowledge or is it a knowledge of a different sort? Now, I believe in the Christian graces, which we began looking at last week, knowledge is spoken of in a positive sense. It's a good thing. He talks to us, beginning in verses 5 through 7, about these graces that we add to our faith. And last week we talked about virtue, and now that we're talking about virtue, he says, add to that knowledge. And then he'll talk about self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, and all of these things are things which we need to be adding to our faith as we make our journey toward that eternal kingdom. But as we did last week, we're going to make the lesson as simple as we can as far as the division of the lesson is concerned, just by asking three questions about knowledge. What is it? Why is it important? And what does it look like? So let's begin with that first question. What is knowledge? Well, in the first place, we normally think of knowledge in a conventional sense. That is, a gathering of a body of information that we learn either by study or by experience. And that normally is what we have in mind. And if that's what you have in mind for knowledge as it relates to this passage and the scriptures, then I might encourage you to dig a little bit deeper, because knowledge is more than that. Now, as I say that, I'm not discounting the importance of the other kind of knowledge. Familiarity with Bible stories and events is a great thing. We need that as a foundation. Recalling Bible verses and being able to use the scripture is important to us. Knowing the meaning of words, both in English and then in the original languages, can be helpful. But there is more to knowledge than knowing things. So sometimes when we talk about knowledge, we have in mind conventional knowledge, the acquiring of facts and information, and that needs to be done. It's part of our duty as Christians to study the scripture. But sometimes knowledge is used in the sense of discernment. And by that, one writer mentioned it by saying, it is the acquisition of information, and this is of spiritual nature, spiritual truth, and the understanding and discrimination which results from having that information. In other words, we're talking about, as Wayne Jackson said, the ability to discern truth from error in harmony with sacred revelation. And so knowledge requires that sufficient body of information, that learning that we get from studying God's Word, but it also includes the desire and ability to take that information and to make a judgment about what's right and what's wrong, about which course to follow, about which course in life to reject and go the other way. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5 talks about that. Talks about why some people cannot proceed from the milk of the Word and begin eating solid food. And he discovers that it's because they haven't had their senses trained to discern the difference between good and evil. And so you take that knowledge and then you use it and learn discernment. That's a part of this knowledge that we add to virtue. In the third place, knowledge is relational. And for this, we kind of have to look at the background of knowledge and when it started and how it worked in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Because the words that are translated knowledge have a wide range of meanings. Knowledge can refer to intellectual understanding. Knowledge can refer to personal experience or emotion or personal relationship. And the Christian's view of knowledge is largely determined by the Old Testament structure of knowledge. Israel's knowledge of God came through their covenant with God and their relationship to God as their children, their sons and daughters of God, and He being their Father. And so in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, which we read a moment ago, when he says, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge," it wasn't just the body of information acquired from studying God's Word, although I'm sure they had some of that knowledge and could use some more of that knowledge. It was more likely that they, having known that knowledge, had rejected that knowledge and had failed to live in a covenant relationship with God, to know Him as their Father and they as His children. And so knowledge has to do with our relationship to God. And in the third place, sometimes knowledge refers to carrying out His will and obeying Him in our life. One of the writers of the classic work on meanings of words in the New Testament spoke about knowledge in this way. He says, "It is an obedient and grateful acknowledgement of the deeds and demands of God, linked with knowledge of God and what He has done and demands." Notice this, it is not a fixed position or possession rather, but develops in the life of a Christian as lasting obedience and reflection. And the key point there is because of our relationship to God, knowing God is obeying God and carrying out His will in our lives. And so in the scripture, when you talk about what Jesus said and John 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The relationship between knowing the truth and the acquisition of information is interesting, because he's not just saying you should know the truth and therefore you should study it and study it and study it and be able to memorize it and so on. That's important. That's the background. But the real knowledge of the truth comes when we take that truth and put it into effect in our life by obeying that truth. It's only when we obey the truth that we're set free from our sins. And so let's take a look at this a little closer by looking at a couple of verses here. What is knowledge? Well, of course, it's more than just conventional knowledge. It's discernment, it's relationship, it's obedience. But now take a look at a couple of passages here. You're familiar with this one in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge. It's beginning, I guess it says both things in the book. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We would say this, that before you can have knowledge, there needs to be a correct attitude toward the Lord, a respect, here it uses the word fear, a reverential attitude toward God. It's necessary for the development of knowledge. And he's not just saying to get us to open up the Bible a bit and take a peek at it. That's not what he's saying. But we have to have that right attitude before we can take what we learn and distinguish truth from error, right from wrong, and live in accordance with those teachings. That attitude that says, I want to have a relationship with you, I want to obey your truth. Fools, on the other hand, and this is a good verse on that, fools despise having anyone tell them what to do. They don't want to practice discernment of right and wrong. They want to do their own thing. They don't want to have a relationship that involves obedience to the will of God. In fact, they don't want to know God. And so those who fear the Lord want to have this knowledge of God. And the opposite of that is those who are foolish in light of eternity, who don't want to have anything like that put their direction. That's Proverbs 1, verse 7. But now taking a look at Ephesians 5, verse 17, some similarities. He said, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be foolish. This in the context of how to live right, how to walk as Jesus would have us walk. Do not be foolish. In other words, since the fool is the one who will not listen to instruction, who will not listen to the Word of God, who does not want to have a relationship with God that involves obedience and following Him and exercising discernment, then the fool is the one who wants to have it his or her own way. But contrary to that, he says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's knowledge. To understand the will, the actions of God, and the direction that God would have us take in our life. In other words, as he said earlier in the chapter, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So there's a little note about what is knowledge. It's more than just the accumulation of facts. More than that, it's discernment. It's relationship with God, relationship that shows itself in obedience to God. And then the second thing, question we wanted to ask is, why is knowledge important? Well, it's important in our immediate context because he says, add to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge. Now, we talked about virtue as being courage to do the right thing, or courage to do what we know is right. And even in that definition, the word knowledge is introduced. Courage to do what we know. Knowledge. Knowing what the right path is for us to do. Courage needs guidance. It's great to be courageous, but what are you going to be courageous about? You know, Paul spoke about his Jewish brethren, the ones who had rejected Christ. And he testified about them in Romans 10, verse 4, and said, they have a zeal for knowledge, or a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They had the zeal, they had the drive and the enthusiasm, yes, even the courage, if you will, but they didn't have the knowledge to guide it. And so we would say, first of all, knowledge is important because we need guidance. A man's way is not in himself to walk. He doesn't supply his own direction, does he? He needs guidance. In the second place, we would say that we need knowledge for protection. And you know, if you look at the book of 2 Peter, much like some of the other general epistles, it is written in the context of a threat of false teaching in the church. And so they needed protection. Protection specifically against certain people who were teaching that there was a special knowledge. The word knowledge, gnosis, and the identity of the false teachers, Gnostics, from that word. These were people who believed that yes, you can follow the scriptures and you can have that kind of knowledge, but we as Gnostics, we have a special knowledge. For example, we have this little body of information that is only for the elite, special ones, and it says that I can serve God with my mind without serving Him with my body. In other words, they can engage in all kinds of misdeeds and inappropriate activities and still be just as right with God, and maybe more so than you are who are following the truth of the Scriptures. They kind of developed that theory, started in the late part of the first century, but fully developed into the second century, as it were. But Peter's writing to encourage them and to protect them against that. And so if you look at the word knowledge in the book of 2 Peter, it's interesting. You might go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, where Peter talks about the fact that his divine nature has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through, he says, the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We have, he said, everything. God has provided everything we need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Therefore, this special knowledge, not needed. Therefore, the latter-day revelation of modern days, not needed. Therefore, the think-sos of modern man, not needed. We have all that we need through that which God has provided. All Scripture, inspired of God, profitable for teaching, reproof, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We have that. Now down in verse 8, where we talk about some of these Christian graces, you know, he talks about the fact that we can live a useful, fruitful life. That if these qualities, these graces are yours, and if they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that knowledge again. What we have been given enables us to be fruitful as Christians and to be useful in His kingdom. And then you go on down to the last part of the book, chapter 3, and look at verses 17 and 18 as he closes out the epistle. Sometimes we use verse 18 and we forget about verse 17. But verse 17 says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So grow in the grace and in the knowledge. So you won't be carried away by false teaching, by the error of unprincipled men. Grow in that knowledge. So summarizing what we said about the importance of knowledge so far, it's important because it serves as a guide to the courage that we have added to our faith. It is important because it provides all that we need for life and godliness. It's important because it promotes usefulness and fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. It's important because it provides the suitable environment we need for spiritual growth and the protection we require against false teaching of false teachers. But one other point I wanted to make is this. There's a certain pleasantness connected with knowledge. Sometimes knowledge is given a bad rap as though that were something we wanted to avoid, but actually it's quite the opposite of that. In Proverbs 2 and verse 10, Solomon is describing the beauty of knowledge. And he says this, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant. It will be pleasant to your soul." Proverbs 2, verse 10. The pleasantness of knowledge. There's a satisfaction in that, not only in the acquiring of conventional knowledge, but also in the relational knowledge. To know someone is a very pleasant thing. And particularly that's the case when we're talking about knowledge of the Lord. Knowledge is like a door that you open up and presents these sweet opportunities and blessings on the other side of that door. For example, all of these Christian graces are building on one another and culminating with love at the end of the growth process. And so knowledge is one of those graces essential to the way of love. Knowledge, then, is a door that opens up so we can see on the horizon the love for which we are aspiring, the love that we have for Christ. It opens the door. Knowledge opens the door so that we can see Him factually as we read the Word of God, emotionally as we think about what it means for us, experientially as we put His life into practice by emulating Him in our desires. We see Him, and the more we know Him, the more we love Him. Knowledge then becomes a light that we can share with others the love that Jesus has for us. Well, that's what is knowledge. That's why it's important. But finally, let's just take a look at the question, what does knowledge look like? And I want to begin by saying that love is humble. Now, I could have turned that around and put it in a more negative sense, because there's a good body of information in the Scripture that tells us that knowledge can be dangerous. You ever heard somebody say, hey, they know just enough to be dangerous? Well, that may be true in some respects. But love does not call for any sort of feeling of superiority on our part. When we have knowledge, it doesn't mean that we're superior. It has to be taken in connection with other virtues like courage and faithfulness and self-control and brotherly affection and Christian love. All of these are together in the same context. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 8, there's a great passage. We need to keep in mind chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, where Paul has been talking about the matter of meat sacrificed to idols. And some people believe that that you couldn't do that without sinning because they come from a pagan background. And others understood that there was no such thing as a God with a little g outside of the God of heaven. And some had that knowledge and others did not have that knowledge. And then Paul says this, we know that we all have knowledge. And then he adds, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. So the kind of knowledge that makes a person arrogant is not the kind of knowledge that Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. True knowledge works in a loving way to build up other people around us. And if somebody supposes he knows anything, then the Bible says he knows nothing at all. There's a work by William Cooper in which this line occurs, this verse. Knowledge is proud that he has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that he knows no more. The more you really learn, the more knowledge, the real knowledge that you have, the more you realize that you have yet to learn. The person who quits learning because they have become so proud as to realize that they practically know everything to start with, that person has no longer any room to grow. And if anything comes along that is different from what they have collectively studied and have come to experience and know, then it is outright rejected without examination. That person has become proud. That person has become hard-hearted. That person is unteachable. And we should never become like that. Knowledge that causes us to look down on others with contempt should be avoided. Because we look down upon others with contempt because we suppose that we know things that they do not know, we need to remember that some of those upon whom we look down upon may be twice as holy as we are and accomplish twice as much as we do in the kingdom of God. So don't let knowledge become a source of pride. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher back in the 1800s, a famous preacher in England, spoke of it this way. He said, knowledge may prove to be the sails. I think I have this down, actually. Knowledge may prove to be the sails, but humility is the ballast. In a sailing vessel, when the wind comes up and catches the wind, and the vessel is blown along the course. Knowledge is that power that moves it along. But ballast is that weight in the boat that keeps the keel down in the water so that it won't flip over and capsize when the wind hits it just right. We need the humility and the ballast to keep us where we need to be. At the same time, growing in our knowledge of God and His Word and our knowledge and relationship with Him in daily life, so that we can move forward in the direction of heaven. But contrary to that, we're told that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 16, verse 18. So the first thing we notice is that what does knowledge look like? It looks very humble. It looks humble. Not the real knowledge does. In the second place, we've already alluded to this, but knowledge... It looks like obedience. Knowledge looks like a God-glorifying manner of living. You know, there are people, like we mentioned a moment ago, who had the idea that they had a special knowledge. And they always talked about how much they knew. And these Gnostics were probably very irritating, I would think. But John wrote about the same problem in 1 John chapter number 2 and verse 3. Notice the language he uses. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Because there were people who were saying, I know God. I have a relationship with God. We are so close to God. But their life was completely worldly and ungodly in every way. But they were Gnostics. They had a special knowledge. And John writes to them and says, that's not true. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in Him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he walks in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Clearly then, knowledge is more than just, is the true knowledge of God's word. It involves a relationship with the truth and a relationship with God, and it involves obedience in our daily lives. Another passage I wanted to look at is Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse number 9, Paul had just found out, as he's writing the letter, he had heard about their faith and about the reception of the truth, and he reminds them that his prayer, his desire for them, is that they be filled with the knowledge of His will. Knowledge. And not only that, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? He says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We need to write that down. You think about that for a moment. He wanted them to have spiritual knowledge that resulted in a God-glorifying, obedient life. It wasn't just head knowledge. I want you to be able to quote the books of the Bible. I want you to be able to verbatim repeat the New Testament by memory. He wants something more than that. He wants you to put it into effect in your life. And so the statement by Sir Philip Sidney, the end of all knowledge should be virtuous action. That's what knowledge looks like. And one final point we make, and that is this. What does knowledge look like? It should look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Like every virtue that we will mention in these virtues, graces that we mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, they are all embodied by Jesus Christ himself. And why should not Jesus be the perfect balance, you might say, the perfect representation of knowledge? He was with the Father from before the foundation of the earth, from all eternity with God. He became flesh because of his love for us and his desire to save our souls. And even then at his birth, they said, you will call him Jesus. He was the Savior. But then in Matthew 1 and verse 23, you'll call his name Emmanuel. Why? Because it says God with us. Jesus knew the Father. In Colossians chapter 2, as Paul was describing his struggles for the faith of his own brethren, and how hard he worked to bring Christ to fruition in their hearts, he said that he wanted their hearts to be encouraged. Having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in this, the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We want to know Christ. I didn't say we want to know about Christ. I think we want to know Christ. We want to have a relationship with him that builds us up and encourages us to practice discernment and to live a God-glorifying, obedient life to his glory. Paul understood that. In Philippians chapter 3, in describing his desire to follow Christ, he said, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Well, do you know Jesus? In John chapter 17, just prior to his betrayal at the hands of Judas, in the garden, he prayed to the Father. In John 17:3, he said, this is eternal life. And our ears perk up as we hear him say those words. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know God, to know Christ. Not to know about them, not to just know the facts, but to know them personally in an everyday walk with them. As our Lord, as our Savior, as our God, we want to know him. And so when the New Testament continues and Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, his second epistle, and he mentions in chapter 1 that there's coming that great day when Jesus returns with his mighty angels in flaming fire, that he'll be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. He didn't say retribution to those who do not know about God, but those who do not know God. He didn't say retribution to those who do not know about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, but those who do not obey the good news of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we wrap up our thoughts, consider this. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus? Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you operating on a level of superficial knowledge, or do you want to go beyond that to discernment and relationship and obedience? If we can help you get started in that, let us know how we might help. If you respond by coming while we stand and while we sing.